as we get to the study tonight, there was something that John Frame says in his book, Salvation Belongs to the Lord, that really caught my attention. John Frame sees everything in threes, and it's sometimes somewhat humorous, but he identifies that there are three great needs that every human being has. And he needs a new legal status, a new family, and a new life. And he says that God actually meets those needs through the work of Christ, and the new legal status is remedied through justification. The new family is remedied through adoption, and the new life is remedied through regeneration and sanctification. And so tonight we're going to look at the new family. We're going to look at the doctrine of adoption. And I can say without any hesitation that over the last maybe 8 years, I've preached a sermon on adoption probably almost 30 times now. And my kids, they certainly haven't heard every time that I've preached it, but whenever we go away and I'm preaching somewhere, the first question is, Dad, are you going to preach the adoption sermon? And there's a reason why I like to preach the sermon on adoption. And that is because adoption is one of the most wonderful, heartwarming doctrines in Scripture. It actually does something for us. Justification is wonderful. It's foundational. It's central to our understanding of the Christian life. But adoption actually gets down to the heart of a relationship with God. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. And there are three primary texts that deal with the doctrine of adoption. We're going to look at one in a little bit of detail, and then we're going to move into the theological aspects of it. So take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Most of you know that one of the greatest highlights of my entire life was preaching Ephesians 1. That was many years ago, but I still look back on Ephesians 1 with just great relish and look forward to the day when I can actually start repeating myself and go back to Ephesians. Now, that may be a while, but because we still have other books like Romans and Genesis and so forth. But Ephesians is one of those special books. It was John Calvin's favorite book, by the way. And I believe it's Bob Edwards' favorite book. And Bob told me one time that he loved preaching Ephesians because there was nothing better than being in the heavenlies with Christ. And so that is certainly true. And here's how Paul opens up this marvelous book, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, unto the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graced us in the beloved." Now, right away, you see this just absolutely incredible passage. We've looked at it in relationship to election, but what I want us to do is I want us to press a little farther, because Paul actually makes an absolutely marvelous connection. And, you know, my great temptation here is to start preaching Ephesians 1, and I'm sure that no one would object. And so Paul starts off with not theology, but in essence, doxology. He starts off right out of the gate with worship, with praise. Common in Jewish tradition to offer up prayers of praise that started off with "Blessed be the Lord." And here Paul, in a sense, Christianizes it by making it very explicit. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul makes it clear why God should be praised, and that is because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, I take that actually to be a Trinitarian statement. The Father has blessed us with all the blessings of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit is the one who actually brings and applies to us all of the blessings secured for us by Jesus Christ. And so all of the spiritual blessings of the Spirit in the heavenlies in Christ. And in heavenlies is not just locational, but in a sense it is that spiritual reality that we're now in because we are in Christ. And then Paul begins to catalog these blessings. And John Stott actually puts it like this, that this paragraph, 3 to 14, reads like a cascade of praise. It's just one blessing flowing after another after another. And we've pointed this out before, but notice, just as he chose us in him, that's the chief blessing. That's the head blessing. He chose us in him. In other words, all of the blessings that we now possess in Jesus Christ began with the fountainhead blessing of election before the foundation of the world. And so very clearly, God is the one who initiates this because God is the one who chooses us before the foundation of the world. And then notice, he chooses us with the purpose that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. So next time somebody tells you that the doctrine of election leads to lackadaisical living or to a sloppy Christian living, the fact is that the Bible tells us explicitly God chose us, and he chose us with the purpose of being holy and blameless before him in love. And then verse 5, having predestined us. Now, understand this. The main verb is elected or chose. Having predestined is a participle. You say, big deal. It is a huge deal because the participle is related to the main verb. So he elected us with the result that he predestined us to what? To adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself. Now, what the word that the New American Standard actually very wisely translates adoption as sons, it's actually just one word in the Greek text. And the reason the NAS actually does adoption as sons is because it takes the two parts of the word that actually make the compound word in Greek. Adoption, if they would have just said predestined us to adoption, that would have been good, but not good enough. Adoption is the act, sonship is the result, and both of those things come together. So it's not just predestined us to sonship or just predestined us to adoption, but it's predestined us to adoption as sons. The divine act, adoption, the result, sonship. And so, why does God do this? Well, the text tells us it is according to his good pleasure, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And he didn't adopt us because we were cute and cuddly and he couldn't stand the thought of living without us. He did what he did for the praise of the glory of his grace. All right? So, Paul is, in a sense, the theologian of adoption. He deals with adoption here. He deals with adoption in Galatians 4. He deals with adoption in Romans 8. And he deals with it in a way, in fact, Paul's the only person in the New Testament to use this word, adoption as sons, all right? So let's talk about this wonderful doctrine. I know I ask this every time I bring the book up, but how many of you have read J.I. Packer, Knowing God? Oh, good, good. Half of you are on your way to heaven. Knowing God is just one of those books that you have to read before you die, and preferably long before you die, so it makes the journey of getting there a little easier. Knowing God is just one of those books that really will change your life. I still have the copy that I bought at Biola, and 5 or 6 different color highlights in the book, and I'm not going to get a new one because that book actually has sentimental value to me because God's used it. Packer has a chapter on adoption in Knowing God, and it is one of the most solid, biblically joyful treatments of adoption that you'll ever read. But he makes this intriguing statement in that section, and he says, our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. Now, if you think about that, that is quite a statement. Your understanding of Christianity simply cannot be better than your grasp of the doctrine of adoption. And even though that sounds like a somewhat radical statement, I would say that it is absolutely true. You don't understand adoption, your understanding of Christianity is deficient, plain and simple. All right? Now, adoption's been defined. It's defined in the Westminster Confession, the Baptist Confession. John L. Jarrido actually has a great little book written in the 1880s on adoption. And this is his definition, and I think that it brings together so many of the biblical aspects. He says, adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby, for the sake of Christ, he formally translates the regenerate from the family of Satan into his own family and legally confirms them in all of the rights, immunities, and privileges of his children. And so notice the components of that. First of all, adoption is an act of free grace. Okay? It's not a cooperative legal effort. It is an act of God's free grace. In other words, adoption is a unilateral action by God, whereby for the sake of Christ. Absolutely critical. You read Ephesians 1, you read Galatians 4, you read Romans 8. Christ is actually at the very center of your adoption. So the Son, par excellence, Jesus Christ, through his redemptive work, now makes it possible for you to be sons and daughters. And so it is the work of Christ that finds its culmination, not in justification, but in adoption. And so what Christ does on behalf of his people, God then, for the sake of Christ, brings them into the family. And this is how Jarrido puts it. He formally translates the regenerate, that is, he takes them out from the family of Satan and brings them into his own family. And then, after the transfer, legally confirms them, notice, rights, immunities, and privileges of his children. Now, there's a huge debate in theology, theological circles, New Testament studies, and that is, what is the background of the doctrine of adoption? And you have some that argue pretty strenuously that all Paul's doing is Paul's taking the Greco-Roman practice of adoption. And we actually know that the Greeks and the Romans practiced a form of adoption. And all Paul's doing is he's taking that as somewhat of a model and using it as a redemptive analogy for God's people. And I think to look at adoption that way is a huge mistake. Adoption is actually rooted in the Old Testament. I'm sure that there are redemptive analogies in Greco-Roman culture, but the thing is that adoption is rooted not in culture, but in Old Testament revelation. Notice, for instance, when God speaks of Israel, God speaks of Israel at least on 2 occasions, probably more, Exodus 4:22, Hosea 11:1, that Israel is his his son, right? And Israel is his son, not by birth, but by redemption. And so, notice this, Romans chapter 9. Notice the way that Paul puts this as he's describing Israel's privileges. Romans 9:3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs, notice this, the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the Father, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now notice very clearly that Paul, as he lists those redemptive privileges, says Israel actually had the redemptive privilege of having the adoption as sons. Now, what Paul does, as is the way God's revelation works, is Paul takes that seminal doctrine of Israel's adoption in the Old Testament and develops it in Christ in a way that we can say that the doctrine of adoption is uniquely Pauline. In other words, Paul brings a sharpening focus to this doctrine that is that is unparalleled. Like in John's writings, an emphasis on us becoming the children of God, right? Well, in a sense, that entails the idea of adoption, right? We become his children through the new birth. We become his children through adoption. But John is not specific, but he says wonderful things about becoming the children of God. It's actually the Apostle Paul who speaks specifically about God predestinating us unto adoption as sons, God redeeming us, Galatians 4, so that we could be adopted as sons, and then we receive the spirit of adoption. Romans 8, the same thing. He puts the spirit of adoption in us so that we don't have the spirit of slavery, which leads to fear again, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we now cry out, Abba, Father. And so for Paul, the idea of adoption actually ends up encompassing something about our life in Christ that is vivid and beautiful and powerful and captivating. And unfortunately, throughout the history of Christian theology, adoption has frequently been relegated to a subset of justification. And I think that ends up being a huge mistake. It's a huge mistake. In fact, if you take some of the classic standard Protestant theologies, what you find is that adoption usually follows the discussion of justification, and it usually follows it in a way that may take a page or two, whereas justification may receive 30 or 40 pages. And so it's just seen as sort of a legal blessing or addendum to what God does in justification. But for Paul, it is something that in a sense virtually stands on its own as a redemptive privilege. Notice again in that Ephesians passage that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, having predestined us not to justification, but to adoption as sons. And so, in a sense, the redemptive work of Christ finds its apex, again, not in justification, but in adoption. And that's what you see in Paul and his writings, okay? So, there are a few different aspects of adoption. And the first is it's a redemptive term. Adoption is a redemptive term. Look over at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Starting in verse 4. Paul says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Notice how clearly Paul puts the connection between redemption and sonship. He redeems us who are under the law, and he redeems us with the result that we would receive the adoption as sons. And so it is a redemptive term. Think of it this way. God's adoption of us is him redeeming us from slavery to sonship. When we're born into this world, we're born slaves. Slaves of what? Slaves of sin. Slaves of the flesh. In modern colloquialism, who's our daddy? It's the devil. Right, so we're born into slavery, which the picture is we're actually born into Satan's household, as it were, and he's not a kind, loving, benevolent father. He is a cruel, tyrannical dictator, and we end up being his slaves. Now, we're ignorant slaves. We're naive slaves, we're foolish slaves, but we're slaves to sin, we're slaves to the flesh, we're slaves to our lust, we're slaves to this world, to the elemental principles of this world, as Paul puts it in Galatians, and we are slaves to Satan. We actually come into this world ready to do somebody's will other than our own, all the while thinking that we're doing our own will, and that other person's will is the will of the devil. Paul makes the picture abundantly clear in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And so here we are, we're just living life, and we are living life according to the flesh, according to the desires of this world, which are according to what? According to the prince of the power of the air, who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so our first family is not a happy one spiritually. When God comes and redeems us, what he does is he comes to us and he actually enters into our life of slavery and redeems us and takes us out of that family, out of that life, and transfers us into his family. It is in the redemptive and spiritual realm the most incredible and dramatic intervention that you can imagine. This is more dramatic than the state going in, rescuing a child from an abusive, alcoholic, drug-addicted, negligent parent. This is the God of the universe, through his Son, entering into the realm of darkness to rescue us who are absolute slaves and are of our father, the devil. And so, C.S. Lewis, can't remember exactly where, but Life in the Devil's House, always Christmas, or always winter, but never Christmas. You ever heard that? It's just bleak, dreary, but you don't know any better. That's the whole thing, is you don't know any better. And so you live this life, and it's like my dad used to tell me, man, I never knew we were poor until I was 17 and I went over to Johnny Muller's house and saw a television. I mean, that's just, you know, he thought everybody ate canned hash rations from World War II. He thought that's what everybody ate. You know, when that's all you know, that's the way you think everything is. And so here we are, we live life in the devil's house, and God actually comes and rescues us from this bleak, dreary slavery to the god of this age. Paul puts it like this: He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so adoption into God's family, that's why it's freedom. Because we're being brought out of slavery into glorious liberty. Because to be enslaved to God is true liberty, right? To be enslaved to Christ in righteousness is true liberty. Liberty is not doing what you want. That is, in essence, slavery. Liberty is actually being enslaved to God to do what he wants. And so Jesus comes, rescues us, redeems us. And so John says things like this: but to as many as received him, to these he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe on his name. John says things like this: behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God, and we are. And so it is a redemptive term. When we think of redemption, we need to think of the fact that God has actually rescued us and brought us into his family. He has rescued us from the worst imaginable circumstance. Think about your life before Jesus came into your life. Think about what you were. Think about how you thought. Think about the things that you did. Think about, you know, maybe you were a Pharisee. Maybe you were a harlot. The spectrum of unrighteousness is very broad. But think about what you were. And then God says, well, now you're mine. You no longer belong there. You belong with me in my family. And so it's a redemptive term. Secondly, it is a legal term. Now, turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. God's adoption of us is not just him redeeming us from a bad situation. It is actually a legal act whereby God himself grants to us all of the full rights and privileges as the sons and daughters of God. And so the status, the legal status of sonship, is actually conferred upon us by God in the act of adoption. So we don't become like sons, and we don't become foster sons, and we don't even become just adopted sons. We simply become sons and daughters of God. Now, our sonship is not the same kind of sonship that Jesus has, but it is a sonship, nevertheless, that is real and is legally conferred upon us by God. Now, here's a great example of this. I've asked this question probably 30 times now. Do you remember what you were doing on November 7th in the year 2000? I actually know what you were doing on November 7th in the year 2000. You were anxiously waiting to find out who was going to be the new president of the United States. That was election day. And, of course, Charlie wasn't. Charlie didn't care about those things. So, but we didn't know we were going to have to wait another 30 days to actually find out who was president. But that was election day. But on November 7th, 2000, I remember what Ariel and Ashley and Zach and I were doing. And I wish Birdie was here, because Birdie was there and Diane was there. And on that day, Ariel, Ashley, Zach, Alex, and I walked into the courtroom of Judge Dave Gamble. And Judge Gamble actually signed papers that legally made Alexander Reed to become Alexander Borgman. After he signed the papers, he then said, and this is an exact quote, "Brian and Ariel, you must understand that Alex is no longer your foster son. He's not even your adopted son. He is simply your son, entitled to all the benefits and affection and legal rights as if he had been born your son. Ashley and Zach, Alex is no longer your foster brother, and he's not even your adopted brother. He's just your little brother." And then with Dave Gamble finesse, he said, "Let the spankings begin." And, of course, the social worker had a stroke. And I was like, yes, praise God. First thing, get you some cake and then spank you. So now, if you were actually to look at Alex's birth certificate, it would look like anybody else's birth certificate. And it would look as if Ariel and I are his biological parents. His birth certificate looks exactly like Zach's birth certificate, looks exactly like Ashley's birth certificate. Legally, the law looks at him as he is just as much my son as Zach is. There's one big difference, though, when God adopts us. Because God himself is the judge, right? For sure. God is the judge, and as it were, he signs the papers. And then he pounds the gavel, and he says, "You're declared to be my son." But then he does something extra. He stands up from behind the bench and takes the robe off and walks around the front and embraces us, not as the judge, but as our father. And so God himself becomes our father. This is what God does for us. Which brings us to the third aspect of adoption, and that is, it is obviously a relational term. The whole emphasis of adoption is, God is your father. You are his child. You are his son. You are his daughter. This is, by the way, what the Bible calls the spirit of adoption. So in Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6, when it talks about God granting to us the spirit of adoption, what that means is that the Holy Spirit comes to us in a way that he makes the relationship between us and God as father and child real and binding, and it is the very presence of the Spirit in us whereby we now call God our Father, or Paul's favorite term, Abba. It is an incredible, incredible statement of a new relationship. Grew up Catholic, said the Lord's Prayer. By the time I was 13, probably said the Lord's Prayer 2,000 times. I said the Hail Mary like 12,000 times, but that's because in rosaries, Hail Marys get more playtime than the Our Father. Anyway, I started out those words, Our Father, 1,000 times, 2,000 times, whatever it was. But I do remember the first time that I went to pray as a new creature and said, Father. It was amazing. There was nothing that was mechanical about it. There was nothing that was ritualistic about it. There was nothing that was formal about it. There was a sense of Father in heaven, wow, the God of the universe is my Father. So here's the picture. We're little, ruined, destitute orphans, children of wrath, sons of disobedience. And through adoption, we now become the sons and daughters of God, whereby we now can cry out, Abba, Father. So if you have a vivid imagination, You could picture yourself as being neglected by that wicked tyrant, the devil, left to run around as a little destitute orphan. And have you ever been to an orphanage, especially like a third world orphanage? You walk in and, boy, no matter where you are, whether it's Latvia or Africa or Mexico, one of the kids are just so cute, you know? Well, here's the devil's orphanage. And there's not a cute one in the bunch. It's not as if God walks in and says, oh, look, there, there's a nice-looking one. Look at that one. How cute. He's sharing his toy. It doesn't work that way. What you have are all these orphans who are, in terms of Titus 3, they're fighting with one another, hateful, hating one another, envying, biting one another, stealing from one another. And there's not a cute one in the whole bunch. And so the act of adoption, whereby God actually brings us into his family, is pretty remarkable, because there are none of us that actually are compelling in and of ourselves to cause God to say, wow, I'd love to take you home with me. I mean, it's like having like Nevada State Prison be your adoption agency, you know? You walk in and you're like, where are the cute ones? Well, there are no cute ones. They've all got a record. So in this orphanage, we've got a bad record and a bad heart. And God comes in and he adopts us into his family. And this is an amazing thing. And so John Owen, we think of Owen as this stodgy, rigid Puritan. Listen to what Owen says in his book on communion with God. He says, be fully assured in your hearts that your Father loves you. Have fellowship with the Father in his love. Have no fears or doubts about his love for you. The greatest burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you. Adoption is a relational term whereby we are secure because of Christ in the Father's love for us, which never changes. Finally, and you don't have this in your notes, but adoption is an eschatological term. And if I were to ask John, I'm going to give a fourth category on dimensions of adoption. What do you think that will be? John may have guessed. I bet it's going to be an eschatological term. And the reason is because there's something in Romans 8 that actually tells us that there's something more to our adoption than we presently experience. Look at this in Romans chapter 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The picture that Paul's painting is that the earth is under the heavy burden, the constraining influence of the fall and the curse. And it's longing to be free from the curse. And then Paul says this, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And so adoption is, guess what? Already and not yet. The fullness of our adoption has not yet been realized, because to actually be made a son or a daughter is to be made an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. Romans 8:17. This would have got to be one of the most audacious statements in the whole Bible, I think. You are heirs of God and joint heirs, co-heirs with Christ. And here's the thing. We don't get the full inheritance when our father dies, because our father is immortal. But we do get the fullness of our inheritance as the children of God when we die and when the Lord Jesus returns. And so what does that look like? Part of our adoption is actually going to be the completion, the consummation, the fullness of our redemption, which will be the redemption of our bodies. And so here's the picture. Jesus Christ is the Son of God par excellence. He enters into the world to save a lost, dying, rebellious race, and also to do what? To bring about the renewal of all things. Sometimes we underestimate the fact that Jesus' death not only redeems us from our sins, but it will be Jesus' death that will also redeem this creation. It will be Jesus' death that reconciles all things back to the Father. It will be Jesus' death that brings about not only our new creation in the new birth, but our glorification and the future recreation of this world. And what will happen is that on that day, we all will be fully transformed into the image of who? Of the Son of God. Until that time, and then we will inhabit the new heavens and the new earth and live as the family of God throughout the endless ages. But until we actually experience the redemption of our bodies in the new creation, the fullness of our sonship has not yet been realized, because the fullness of our sonship is ultimately realized as we are brought into full conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And that doesn't happen until we get our resurrection bodies and inhabit a new heaven and a new earth. And so there is a future dimension to us as the sons and daughters of God that awaits the future redemption. And so, it's a redemptive term, it's a legal term, it's a relational term, it's an eschatological term, and that brings us to the privileges of adoption. There's actually a lot that we could look at for privileges. And I thought about going through and listing all of them, but we're going to touch on some of these other things later. But communion with God as your Father, as a benefit, a privilege. You now actually go to God not as a slave, but as a son. You actually are you servants of God? Oh yeah, you're servants of God, for sure. But you're more than that. You always have to remember, you're more than that. Jarrido put it like this: justification makes me right with God so that I can become a servant. Adoption makes me right with God so that as a son, I can sit at his table. All the difference in the world between saying, I work on the master's plantation out in the cotton fields, and saying, I sit at the table with my Father every night. It's one of the benefits, one of the privileges of being brought into God's family. You actually are co-heir with Christ, and you are now seated at the table. We sing stuff like that, and I love it, and we should think about it as we sing it. Once your enemies, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. Don't just go past those words. Think about the words that we sing as we worship. So there's communion with God. God is our Father. The full assurance is one of the privileges of adoption. God is not going to reverse the legal declaration, nor will he ever undo the new status as his children. There are times where you think to yourself, Lord, can I give them back? Lord, where can we send them? Oh, I'm sure all of you are so sanctified, you've never thought of, wow, military school's looking really good right now, okay? But I've had those thoughts, and there's something that always convicts me, and that is, your Heavenly Father never thinks of you that way. Your Heavenly Father never thinks, wow, can I send him back somewhere? So there is assurance, there's security. There's also the privilege of discipline. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. We're almost there on Sunday mornings. The privilege of discipline. Hebrews 12 actually makes it clear, if you're not disciplined, guess what? You're illegitimate. You don't belong to him. Every son he receives, he disciplines. Okay. Discipline is actually a privilege. And there's basically two ways you can take God's discipline. With humility, receiving it, wanting to learn, or like one of my children takes discipline, kicking and screaming the whole way. And of course, what happens then? Out of love, the father doesn't just give up and say, well, it obviously doesn't work. What does he do? Gives more. A little bit harder. I can overcome that hard head. Today, Gary and I are standing in the office area, and one of our moms comes with two of her little ones and goes into the counseling room, and I'm thinking, uh-oh, here we go. And it wasn't for counseling purposes. Man, she was laying some serious wax on some behinds. And, you know, and your first reaction is, wow, poor kids. But then you think, you know what? What blessed kids to have a mom that loves them enough to pull them aside and correct them. And I don't think round one worked for either one of them. I think there were two or three rounds that needed to get through some of those little hard hearts. That's what the Father does with us. He does whatever it takes to actually correct us so that we will be partakers of his holiness. And so, of course, the lesson is learn the first time. It's a privilege. It's a privilege of being God's children. Then, and here's the best part, the inheritance. The inheritance. Now, I don't have any rich people in my family at all. Okay? I mean, people die all the time, and you know, I get broken tools. That's what I get. The idea of inheritance to me actually resonates very little. I mean, there's not a lot that I can relate to. But here's the great thing about being the children of God. You have an inheritance that is both now and not yet. The inheritance as being the children of God is this. And you have to understand this and get this. The inheritance is nothing less than God himself. So that as his children, what he actually gives us as his heirs is his own fullness, which is better than any of the gifts. Sometimes I think we're too intoxicated with the gifts of God and actually seem rather satisfied as long as he's giving us blessings, and yet what God wants us to want is him. And so God himself is our inheritance. And when do we get him? We get him now. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. And though my heart and my flesh may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my inheritance forever. And then you get a future inheritance. Glorification. And sharers in the glory of Christ. What an amazing thing. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, we too will see his glory. And so one of these days, full inheritance, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him just as he is. And so is adoption something worth getting excited about? And the answer is absolutely. So we come here on the Lord's Day and we come as what? We come as, hopefully we come as worshipers, right? But who are we worshiping? We've come to worship our Father. That's why it's got to be absolutely insulting to God for us to be disinterested in his praise. It's got to be absolutely insulting to be disinterested in his word, or to be disinterested in talking to him in prayer, because we gather together as his people to worship him, but we don't come to worship him as some sort of far-off deity. We come to worship him as our Father. And we hopefully want to learn his word so that we can live as obedient children. So if you're a Christian, are you a justified sinner? The answer is yes. But you're more than a justified sinner. You're a child of God by the grace of adoption. So when God chose you in eternity past, when he predestined you, it was not some sort of cold, clinical, sterile decree. It was his choice to make you his child. There are times where I sit down with Alex and I say something like this: do you know how special you are? Ashley and Zach are just the ones that God gave us. We had no choice in the matter. They're just the ones that came out. We picked you. We chose you. Our Heavenly Father can say the very same thing of us. I chose you. You're special to me. You're my own possession. You're my own family. John Murray puts it like this: adoption is the apex of redemptive grace and privilege. Justification is great. It addresses our relationship to the law. Adoption is greater because it addresses our relationship to God himself as our Father. J.I. Packer puts it like this, and with this we'll close: to be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for bringing us into your family. And Father, we know that it was all of grace. We give you praise. We thank you, Father, that in the fullness of time you sent forth your perfect Son so that you could redeem us and give to us the spirit of adoption, whereby we now cry out gladly, Abba, Father. Lord, we ask that we would never, ever take it for granted that we are able to come into your presence and call you Father. And so, Lord, we pray for those who are here who are just struggling in their walk. And we pray that even tonight you would encourage them, reminding them of the wonderful privilege that they have in Christ. Father, for others, we pray that you would motivate us to walk as obedient children. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the fullness of his grace. And through him, we bless and praise your holy name. Amen.